fine, yeah? Okay. Thank you. Well, friends, here we are. Let's do this. We're ready to move to another continent tonight. So, whoop, whoop. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this time. Thanks that I was able to get here miraculously. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together tonight, Lord, that you would speak, God, to our hearts, that we would not just receive, Lord, but respond, God, to what you want to show us, Lord, that we would just be open to whatever it is you want to say, Lord. Thank you so much for how good you are to us. Man, we are so blessed. We have so much, Lord. We have so much. And we just want to thank you and acknowledge you in it and just respond to all your goodness to us, Lord, by being obedient to what you speak to our hearts. So we love you. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we've covered some of the early missionary pioneers in parts of Asia and Africa, and so now we're going to cruise over to China, all right, which became one of the, I guess you'd say, hotbeds of missionary work. As we get further into the 1800s, this was really the thriving spot for missions. And we've got a bunch of people stuck out in the hall. Is it locked? How weird. Okay. So, since those days, as I'm sure you guys know, the church in China, the Christian church in China, has obviously experienced a major move of the Holy Spirit. It's become the largest body of believers in the world. And that, you know, that probably shouldn't be too surprising when you think about how many people actually live in China. That makes sense. But it is. It's the largest, you know, body of Christians in the world would be in China. And so, interestingly, even though missions in China was already going on, you guys read about that. You know, you had Robert Morrison, Karl Gutzloff, all those guys that went out before. It was actually through the work of this one guy, Hudson Taylor, that everything really began to take off, okay? So Chinese missions was going, but it wasn't really going hardcore until Hudson Taylor came on the scene. And it really took off as a result of his faith in the Lord and in what God could do. So he obviously became one of the most well-known missionaries of all time, founding the China Inland Mission. And so his testimony, his ministry made a huge impact, not just on the Chinese, but on future generations of Europeans and Americans who would also go out and serve as missionaries. In fact, a lot of the people that we're going to be looking at the rest of the semester went out with the China Inland Mission. So not everyone, but several. And, you know, and I'm just kind of scratching the surface. There were so many people that served through the China Inland Mission. So major impact, long-lasting impact that Hudson Taylor had. Tucker, the author of your textbook, she said, no other missionary in the 19th century since the Apostle Paul has had a wider vision and has carried out a more systematized plan of evangelizing a broad geographical area than Hudson Taylor. Which is true. You know, the Apostle Paul went, like, he cruised all over the place, right, over the entire Northern Mediterranean. That's kind of what Hudson Taylor did. You know, he just did this mass, like, push out through all of inland China. A really remarkable accomplishment. And, again, it was his commitment, his preparation, and above all, his faith that really characterized him and made him so impacting. So there's our key characteristic that we're going to be focusing on with Hudson Taylor, his faith, right? Do you guys, should I review again? Do you remember what the other ones were and all the other people? I know this. Nobody ever remembers this. All right, does anyone remember what William Carey was known for? Start with a P. Perseverance, close enough. Persistence, perseverance, yes. I will take it. I'll give you half credit for that one. Perseverance, all right. What were the Moravians and David Brainerd known for? Prayer. Okay, that's the easy one, I know. Okay, Adoniram Judson. He was uncompromising. Did you say that? Oh, that was wishful thinking. I thought you said it. You're like, I have no clue. What? No, that was David Livingston, I presume. Okay, Mary Slessor. Remember who we talked about last week? Crazy woman out in the African jungle? She was boldness. Boom. Esther. All right. And boldness. And then, of course, Lilias Trotter. Hope. Oh, she's too good. No, she can look at her notes. It's okay. This isn't a real quiz. I'm not writing down people's scores here because then most of you would fail because everybody was quiet during that. So, all right. Even though I know you all know this and it's all become such a part of your lives, you just can't express how much it means to you out loud. So I understand that. All right. Moving on, the faith of Hudson Taylor. So I want to focus on his early life, actually, and his call to ministry, because that reveals, I think, a very challenging and convicting aspect to his faith. That's where we really start seeing it come into play big time. So we're going to really focus on the preparation and the steps leading up to his actual ministry. So Hudson Taylor was born in Yorkshire, England, in 1832. His dad was a pharmacist and a lay preacher. So his parents were godly. They had a real godly influence on their son. And they were praying parents. And that really affected his early life. Interestingly, before he was even born, his dad asked the Lord if he could have a son that would serve as a missionary to China. Very specific prayer request. And he didn't actually tell Hudson that until he was sailing for China. He's like, by the way, I've prayed for this since before you were born. So I thought that was kind of cool. Anyway, so what? Yeah, that is. So so they obviously were pouring into him the things of God, but it didn't really click in his own heart and mind for quite a while. And that happens, right? Everybody has to come to own their faith for themselves. You can come or go or whatever you're doing. So, oh, that's okay. It's nice to see you. I don't know you, but I'm glad you were here. All right. Oh, hi, Moses. Okay. Good name. Okay, bye. So things didn't really click early on for him as a young guy. He felt like he needed to try to be like his parents and try to be a good person and a good Christian. So he made all this effort on his own. But since he failed all the time to do it, he decided, well, I might as well just go live it up in the world because there's really no hope for me. I can't be a Christian. I can't be anything like, you know, what they want me to be or who my parents are. And so at this time, he was still in his early teens. He also came across these intellectual skeptics who kind of encouraged him further into these wrong views of the Christian faith. And so he wasn't on the right track at all, but it's neat because later on, he would say that he was thankful that God allowed this time in his life, you know, to become a skeptic and everything, because this is what it produced in him. Here's what he said in his own words. He said, "The inconsistencies of Christian people who, while professing to believe their Bibles, were yet content to live just as they would if there were no such book, had been one of the strongest arguments of my skeptical companions." Again, the fact that people didn't live as if they believed the Bible. "And I said that if I pretended to believe the Bible, I would at any rate attempt to live by it, put it fairly to the test, and if it failed to prove true and reliable, I would throw it overboard altogether. These views I retained when the Lord was pleased to bring me to himself, and I think I may say that since then I have put God's word to the test. Certainly it has never failed me. I have never had reason to regret the confidence that I have placed in its promises." That's pretty awesome. So basically, what he took away from his skeptical friends was, you know, just that challenge, like, okay, well, is the Bible really true? Then I'm going to try to live by it. And if it fails me, then I'll throw it out. But as he became a Christian and began to test the word of God to see if it was true, to see if he lived by it, if it really held water, he realized that it did, that it never failed him in the least. And so I love that. What was once skeptic kind of testing became a simple and a confident faith. And that's what we're going to see was really one of his most, I think, challenging and dynamic qualities, that he really had faith that God meant what he said, and he really took God's word to heart. He really said, like, okay, God, you said this. I am going to live as though this is true. And I think that's a good challenge for us today. You know, it's a good question to ask ourselves. Do we really take God at his word? Do we really stand on his promises, or do we just recite them to each other and memorize them? Like, oh, well, at least I know this verse, and I, you know, and just say them to each other just in conversation, but not really actually live by it ourselves, you know, taking a promise from the Lord and being like, okay, God, I'm going to believe that you mean this. And that's challenging. And we're going to continue to see him stand on God's promises, and hopefully that will, just encourage us more than ever of the power of God's word, that can be manifested in our own lives. I know that's a huge encouragement to me. I have promises in my life from the Lord that haven't come to pass yet, things that haven't been fulfilled, and I'm just like, okay, God, am I going to continue to believe that you mean what you say, or am I going to throw that one out? And so I know for me, every time I study Hudson Taylor, I'm just reminded of that, like that God is faithful. He honors his word, right? He honors his word together with all his name, wherever it says that, Psalm somewhere. So back to his conversion story. One day, he was still pretty young. You know, he's only like 15, 16 years old. He's hanging around the house, not a lot to do. And so he wanders into his dad's library to find a book, and he couldn't find anything he wanted to read, so he found this gospel tract lying on the table, and he's like, well, these are actually usually kind of entertaining, you know, you read the little story at the beginning, and then at the end, they try to, you know, hook you with the whole, you know, Bible gospel thing, so he figured, I'll just read the little story at the beginning, and I'll throw it down, and so he starts reading the little story, and unbeknownst to him, bum, 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 meanwhile, away somewhere by the seaside, his mom was on holiday. And as Hudson is, you know, looking through this tract, all of a sudden his mom gets this sudden, intense sensation that she needs to pray for her son. She just has this feeling like, this heavy, like, boom, like, you need to go pray for him right now. So she's like, okay. So she just goes, locks herself away in her room, and just starts interceding for him, hardcore. And she did this for several hours until she really felt by the Spirit that he had been saved. You know, she just kind of was like, okay, I'm going to just pray until I know that God's answered my prayers and that he's given his life to Christ. And so she's doing all this hardcore praying. He's reading this little tract, not even really, you know, caring. So meanwhile, here he is back at home, kind of disinterestedly reading the tract. And he came upon the phrase, the finished work of Christ. And for some reason, that just jumped off the page at him. And he thought, as he thought about it, the Lord kind of led him to this conclusion. He said, if the whole work was finished and the whole debt was paid, what is there left for me to do? And he realized all he needed to do was accept it, because it was a finished work that Christ did on the cross. And so you might remember his own efforts were what had really kind of caught him up in the beginning, where he felt like he was trying so hard to be a Christian and it failed. It just wouldn't work for him. And so to realize that the work was already done, that that wasn't his responsibility, but just to accept the finished work of Christ, that was just like, oh, this mind-blowing thing for him. So he realized all he had to do was accept it. And so that's exactly what he did. In his own words, he said, with this dawn, the joyful conviction as light was flashed into my soul by the Holy Spirit that there was nothing in the world to be done but fall down on one's knees and accepting this Savior and his salvation to praise him forevermore. And so then his mom comes back several days later. He's like, Mom, I got saved. She's like, oh, yeah, I know. I knew about that already. And that, like, totally freaked him out. He's like, how could you possibly? And so they, you know, they kind of worked it out to the time that she had been praying and realized that that was exactly when God was working on his heart and when he was giving his life to the Lord. So he was pretty, you know, pretty amazed by all of this. He said, you will agree with me that it would be strange indeed if I were not a believer in the power of prayer. So after that, you know, he was pretty committed to prayer from that point on, because that was a pretty remarkable thing. So soon after he got saved, he had this just kind of this time with the Lord where he fully surrendered his life to him and to his service. And he said, well, do I remember as in unreserved consecration, I put myself, my life, my friends, my all upon the altar, the deep solemnity that came over my soul with the assurance that my offering was accepted. The presence of God became unutterably real and blessed. And so with that consecration came a strong awareness for him that his life was no longer his own. And so this is where he starts to take God's word to heart, you know. So he looks at 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, where it says, you are not your own, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's, right? So, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. So he reads that and he's like, okay, my life is not my own. Therefore, God, whatever, you know, he really took that seriously, took that to heart. We read that and we know it. And sometimes we, you know, really live that way. But then there's other times where we just decide to take some things back, right? Right? I'm going to just, I got this one. I'm going to do this part on my own, or I'm not going to acknowledge the Lord in this particular thing. He took it very, very seriously, and he remained very aware that from now on, he was at the Lord's disposal for whatever his purposes might be. He's like, I don't have any rights to my own life anymore. I belong to God. That's what it says, and I'm going to live that way. So a few months later, as he sought the Lord, he became convinced that the Lord wanted him in China, and he wanted to go out very simply. He looked at, again, he's looking at the Bible and he's looking at the disciples and how they were sent out by Jesus. He's like, well, I guess I just go out. You know, you don't take two tunics. You don't take a bunch of stuff. You just go. And he was told by some older believer that, when you age a little, when you get a little further along down the road, Hudson, you'll become wiser and you won't be so zealous. That's a little bit crazy to think you can go out like that. That was the disciples. This is today, you know, use your common sense, that sort of a thing. Sad to say, but, you know, some of us might even say that to him if we were in that position. You see somebody who's zealous and hardcore and wanting to do something unique for the Lord, and sometimes it's like, oh, pull back a little bit. That's a little too radical. Instead of, you know, maybe thinking, gosh, maybe that's something God's calling them to do. Later on, Hudson actually said, I have grown older since that time, but not wiser. I am more than ever convinced that if we were to take the directions of our master and the assurances that he gave to his first disciples more fully as our guide, we should find them to be just as suited to our times as to those in which they were originally given. You know, if we would actually live by what Jesus did with the disciples, we might find that it's still applied even today. But sometimes we're afraid to go there. You know, we just want to kind of compartmentalize that off. Like, well, this was then, but now is different. Instead of believing that it's the same God working in both times, in both situations. So again, we're seeing how the Lord was preparing him to spend his life taking God at his word, full of faith, again, in the promises of God, not in the circumstances or not in the opinions of other people, which is huge. So Hudson believed that he needed to properly prepare himself for missionary service, and we saw some of this with, like, Adoniram Judson and some of these other guys. And so he got rid of some of the, you know, I guess you'd say the luxuries in his life, the things that were kind of extras, and tried to, like, adapt to a rougher life. He also decided, I need to get involved in ministry. I need to just do whatever I can to help. So, you know, he helped with Sunday school, and he went out and handed out tracts. He went and visited the sick a lot. Just whatever he could do, little practical things. He wasn't trying to do this great thing like, well, I have to be teaching in a pulpit in order to be a missionary. He's like, no, I'll just serve and do whatever comes up. So as he sought the scriptures and he continued to look in the word, he started to feel the Lord leading him to act on what he was learning in specific and practical ways. And so, for example, there were a couple things that he did. This is interesting. He read about tithing, okay, and giving in the Bible. And so he decided, you know what, I'm going to take this to heart. I'm going to take God literally at his word. And so, you know, like in Malachi 3, when it says, try me now in this and see if I will not open up the floodgates and pour out for you such blessing, there will not be room enough to fill it, or whatever that says, something like that. anyway, he took those kind of verses to heart. Like, okay, Lord, I'm going to try you in this. I'm going to give and just see what you do. And so he got to the point where he was downscaling everything. He downscaled his housing costs, his food costs. He realized that he could live on just a couple of very basic items. So he lived on oatmeal and rice. Sometimes he would eat just bread and apples. Like, that's what he would live on, his very, you know, very, very basic diet. What? Is that what you do anyway? Oh, okay. Well, Colin's already doing that. You're so amazing and spiritual. Anyway, so you're right there, man. You're off to China in the next couple of years, I'm sure. What? Apparently not. The Lord's just saying, well, he'd throw other things in now and then, like water, you know. I'm just kidding. I don't know. He ate some. I don't know. I don't know if he needed to do that. But he saved enough money. He figured, hey, by saving all my money and not using it on myself, I can use it for the Lord. And so he would just give it back into ministry. And he said, my experience was that the less I spent on myself, the more I gave away, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. And that's truly how it is. There's a reason why it says in Acts chapter 20 that it's more blessed to give than receive, right? And there's all those verses in Proverbs about the, you know, generous man gives and does not hold back, you know, cast your bread on the waters and it'll return to you after many days. All of those, there's a reason why that's in the Bible, because it's true. So, yes. Wow.
And I was like, I'm going to try and sell my car too because it's financed as well. I was just like, we were spending $700 a month on owning two new cars. I was like,
yeah.
You know, it's not being a good steward. It's like, I wasn't really able to give anything to the Lord, so I literally had no extra left over. And the Lord was just like, What are you doing with all this extra stuff you don't need?
Nice. So there you go. There we go. Good one, Corey. Thank you for that. Okay. So, tithing. And then he studied the second coming of Christ. And he discovered, hey, this is the great hope of the church, Christ's return. And that led him to action in a different way. And so this is what he said he did. I learned, too, that the period of Christ's return for his people was not revealed, so it was their privilege from day to day, from hour to hour, to live as men who wait for the Lord. The important thing being to be so ready for him as to be able, whenever he might appear, to give an account of one's stewardship with joy and not with grief. In other words, if Christ is coming back, I want to make sure I'm living in a way that I won't, you know, regret if he were to show up right now. And really to live with that mentality. I'm sure we've all heard that before in sermons and different things. But to actually live that way, I mean, that's another story. And so he also began to get rid of anything in his personal belongings that, as he said, he should be sorry to give an account of should the master come at once. Which is pretty convicting. It's like, how many things would I not want to have lying around? I mean, not like anything bad or naughty, but just, you know, just extra stuff that I don't need. Kind of like what Corey was talking about. So, very interesting perspective. And he goes on and says this. Yes. Are you okay? What? Uh-oh, you have another thing? Okay. Corey's living it out. This is amazing. Okay,
I was
just kidding.
Mm. And the Lord was just like,
Well, there we go.
What's that one thing where it talks about, like, oh, the Jesus comes to your house and you're, like, hiding stuff in the closet?
Oh, yeah, yeah, there you go. That works. Very good. Okay, so here's another thing he said about this. And I'm going to read a lot of his quotes because this was important to, you know, his spiritual development and where he was at. So he said, "It has been very helpful for me from time to time through life to act again in a similar way, you know, similar way in terms of like being ready to get rid of anything that was like holding him back. I have never gone through my house with this object in view without receiving a great accession of spiritual joy and blessing. I believe, this is interesting, I believe we are all in danger of accumulating, it may be from thoughtlessness or pressure of occupation, things that would be useful to others but not needed by ourselves. If the whole resources of the Church of God were well utilized, how much more might be accomplished? Let me advise this line of things as a constant habit of mind and a profitable course to be practically adopted whenever circumstances permit." That's interesting to me because I think a lot of times it's not so much that we're guilty of like coveting and being really greedy and wanting to hoard all this stuff. You know, all of us are such mature, godly people in here. We don't do that, right? But we might not, you know, we might not sit and be like hoarders like that TV show where we got stuff like crammed into every nook and cranny of our house. But there is just the simple danger of accumulation. You just gather stuff in without even realizing you've got all of this stuff that you don't really need or use, you know, it's just there, and it's just nice to know that I have all this stuff. And obviously, I don't think, you know, we need to get radical and go have a yard sale every weekend or something like that, and just constantly being like, well, I guess I got to get rid of that now. You know, I mean, you don't have to do get kind of crazy, but because 1 Timothy 6:17 says, God gives us all things richly to enjoy, right? God gives us all things richly to enjoy, of course. But the rest of that verse is the key because it says not to trust in uncertain riches. That's really the key. It's where your heart is in the whole matter, right? Where your heart is at. Because stuff can grab a hold of us very subtly where without even realizing it, we just couldn't bear to part with that particular thing. Like, oh my gosh, what if that was taken away? What would I do? You know, I mean, and that's not something we often think about, but it might be, you know, a good practice. Even as Hudson Taylor said, just to be in that habit of mind where we're always keeping an open hand, right? Regardless of whether we actually go out and, like, give all our stuff away to people. I mean, you can do that if you feel led to do that or whatever, or to destroy it, whatever Corey did with his stuff. You just sold it back to the store, okay? Whatever you feel like doing. But just to be able to have an open hand, that's the key. Like, Lord, I don't want anything to go through my hands that I'm going to hold on to so tightly that I can't let it go if that's what you're asking me to do. That's, you know, that's really the balance there. Because if that's the case, then, you know, that's your hope, and that's, and you'll be so moved if that thing is ever taken away. And so much freer, so much happier to be able to have an open hand with it, not to trust in uncertain riches. So, again, here he is taking God at his word practically and then applying it. Another thing he did, or another thing he was convinced of, was that he needed to start conditioning and exercising his faith in various ways. Because he figured until his faith and his dependence on God was strong enough, he wouldn't really be fit for service in China. And so he said, when I get to China, I will have no claim on anyone for anything. My only claim will be on God. So how important, therefore, to learn before leaving England to move man through God by prayer alone. Okay, this is one of Hudson Taylor's big mottos, right? Linda's nodding her head, yeah, profusely back there. Yeah, to move man through God by prayer alone. In fact, I want you guys to write that down because that's a really good quote. And you never know when it might show up again later in the semester. Like on a test, maybe. Okay, so to move man... Learn to move man through God by prayer alone. You get that? Learn to move man through God by prayer alone. This was kind of his life motto. In other words, I'm not going to try to move and manipulate man on my own. I'm going to pray that God will move in people's hearts and lives. You know, that he will move and prompt them to do something instead of me being the one to do the work. So I'm sure you're starting to see that this is a trend in the lives of a lot of the people that we've been studying, that when they felt a call from God on their lives, they took that call very seriously and they began to prepare and act on it in practical ways. That's what Hudson Taylor's doing. He's doing just what all of these other people before him had done. They wanted to do their very best for the Lord. Right? I remember I quoted that that verse in 2 Samuel earlier in the semester. You know, I will not offer to the Lord with that which costs me nothing, like David said. And that's really, that was their heart. I don't want to give God what costs me nothing. I don't want to give him a half-hearted, lazy attempt, or I don't want to just do this when it's convenient for me. I want to give him my best, because he deserves that. Remember what Lilias Trotter said, right? He is worthy of everything there is to be had in the heart that he died to win. And they all had that perspective, that God was worthy of their very best. And so they were willing to sacrifice because of that. It was like a no-brainer to them. And, you know, I think one unfortunate disadvantage we have nowadays is the concept of self-sacrifice in our generation is very foreign, I guess you could say. You know, we do not live in a generation that is self-sacrificing, right? It might be in movies. You see sacrifice in movies, right, because it's like an ideal. But a lot of people aren't really willing to live that way themselves, to do something for, you know, whether it be for the Lord or even for someone else, right, for the greater, for, you know, a better cause than themselves. Self-sacrifice is foreign, but we can overcome that. And it really stands out that much more because as believers, we are called to that, and we see how the Lord moves and works and honors that when we do, when we are willing to give our best. And so, okay, back to his actual quote, the whole idea of moving man through God by prayer alone. There's a whole bunch of neat stories about how he did this, how he would just pray for God to prompt and to move and to work in people's lives. And he depended wholly on God to supply his needs, especially in the area of finances. And so I'll just tell a couple stories about that. One story talks about how his boss, who was this really nice Christian doctor, Hudson apprenticed himself to this doctor because he wanted to learn medicine so he could take that as his trade to the mission field. And so he worked for this really nice guy. And this doctor told Hudson, you know, this was back in the day before, you know, they had payroll companies and stuff. And so he told Hudson, you're going to have to remind me when, you know, when it's time to pay you, when your salary is due. And so Hudson's like, sweet, this is my opportunity to try God, you know, and just pray that he will remind the doctor instead of me having to, I know, instead of me saying anything, I'll just pray that God will remind him. And so on one particular occasion, Hudson's payday came and went. And he's like, okay, I'm going to keep praying. God's going to remind him when I need the money. It's going to be okay. So days start to go by. More and more days, and he's not getting paid, obviously. And so it got to the point where he was left with half a crown to his name, which I think would be, they don't even use crowns anymore in England. I think it's like maybe a couple dollars, okay? It'd be worth like a meal, maybe, or something like that. And so a very cheap meal, a Del Taco meal. But anyway, he kept trusting the Lord. He's like, okay, I've got half a crown here. God's going to come through. He knows what I need. At least I have enough for breakfast in the morning, so that's good. And maybe lunch or something like that. So that night, he's on his way home, and this Irishman, I'm presuming he was Catholic, he asked Hudson to come and pray with his dying wife. Remember, Hudson went out and visited the poor and stuff, so he was pretty well known in the community. So somebody came up to him, knowing he was, you know, a man of God or whatever, and said, hey, will you come and pray with my wife? And Hudson said, oh, well, you're Catholic, right? Why don't you ask the priest to come do that? I mean, which is silly. I'm like, just go. Why did you even ask him that question? But anyways, the guy said he didn't have money to pay the priest, which is weird. I don't know. I guess they had to pay back then if you wanted somebody to do last rites with your family member, which is pretty jacked. But anyway, so at that, Hudson kind of was thinking to himself, like, oh, man, this guy's totally broke. If only I had more than this half a crown, I would totally give it to him. I you know, Lord, you know, I would give it to him if I could, but the least I can do is go and pray. And so he starts walking back to the house with this guy. And that half crown in his pocket is starting to get heavier and heavier and weighing on him like, you know. But he's like, no, I can't give it up. I need to hold on to this. This is all I have left in the world. So he goes to the guy's house. He walks in, and, of course, it's like all of these starving children and their dying mother on the bed. And he's just like, I'm the biggest jerk in the world. I'm not even giving him this half crown that I have. But he was so afraid of giving away the last of his money that he just kind of held it back, and he kept kind of trying to ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So he starts telling the family what a kind and loving father God is, and all he could think about was what a stinking hypocrite he was, because he's telling these unsaved people about how loving and wonderful God is and how he'll take care of them, and he himself wasn't trusting God, that God would provide for him. He was too afraid to give up the last of his money. So he's like, I'm not even living this out right now. And so he tried to pray for the family, and it was just a miserable experience. And so he just was like, okay, I got to go. And he's just trying to get out the door. And as he's about to leave, the man grabbed his arm. And he's like, sir, I'm so sorry to ask you this, but if there's anything you can do to help us, you know, that would be amazing. And so he's like, okay, fine. And so, you know, basically probably really in frustration, like, all right, God, I give up, uncle, you know. So in obedience and faith, he finally gave up the half a crown. And it was cool because that ended up being a testimony. He said, I gave it to the man, telling him that in parting with that coin, I was giving him my all. What I've been trying to tell him was indeed true. God really was a father, and he might be trusted. The joy came back, full flood tide to my heart, and the hindrance to blessing was gone. As soon as he did that, the Lord was just like, boom, and blessed him and gave him peace that everything was going to be okay. Plus, it was cool because, you know, the woman's life ended up getting spared in the end. I don't know how, but she survived. And I don't know, I think that was just a God thing, you know, because obviously half a crown didn't meet all her needs. But the Lord did. And so she ended up surviving. God did a really neat work in Hudson's heart through that experience. But, of course, this left him with next to nothing to eat. Besides, I think he actually did have breakfast the next day. I mean, you know, you're living off bread and apples. I'm sure you got something lying around, maybe a wormy old apple that hadn't gone, you know, hadn't gotten eaten yet. So he's like, well, I got that at least, and after that, I'm toast. So you know, Lord, I guess you're just going to let me die of starvation here. So he goes down to breakfast the next morning to eat, and wouldn't you know it, the mailman came unexpectedly out of nowhere with an anonymous financial gift for him to cover him through the next week. How about that? So faithfulness of God right there. And he said, I cannot tell you how often my mind has recurred to this incident. If we are faithful to God in little things, we shall gain experience and strength that will be helpful to us in the more serious trials of life, which is so true. Sometimes we forget, you know, learning obedience, walking by faith in little areas, even little things that we think are insignificant, like this isn't really that big a deal for me to have faith in this. But, you know, but it's still a step of faith. Even those little things that we think are insignificant, they're very necessary stepping stones to equip us for the future, for what God wants to do later on. So it's important that we embrace those lessons in those tests of faith, no matter how great or small they are, because God is using them to build us and strengthen us for the future, because we're building a track record with God, you know? I know for me that's why I'm thankful. You know, I can look back even on trials and things, and I can say, okay, God got me through that, therefore he's going to get me through this. Or, okay, when I stepped out in obedience here, God met me, therefore he's going to do it again here. You're building a track record with God, so you have that past experience to look back on. It's so important. So even all of these little things, you know, this might seem like a simple little story, but, you know, it was an important step for Hudson Taylor to prepare him for bigger things in the future, bigger steps of faith that he would need to take. So the story continues on. We're not done yet, folks. So when the week was out, remember he had enough money to get through the week, right? So he gets through the week, and once again, he was out of money. And his boss still hadn't remembered to pay him. I'm like, oh my gosh, did this guy have like Alzheimer's or amnesia? How does he not remember anything? Sorry, maybe I shouldn't say that, but anyway. For some reason, his boss could not remember to pay him. But the Lord made it clear he needed to wait. And so Hudson's like, oh, Lord, you got to be kidding me. This is driving me crazy. But sure enough, that afternoon, his boss finally remembered to pay him. And he said, oh, Hudson, I owe you your paycheck, don't I? And he's like, yeah, you think? It's been like 2 or 3 weeks now. And he said, but oh, I wish you would have reminded me sooner, because I just sent all my money to the bank, or I would pay you right now. And back then, if you sent all your money to the bank, you know, I mean, it wasn't like you just pull it out with your ATM card. I mean, it's like a major, you know, major ordeal just to get any withdrawals or deposits in. And so this was kind of a big thing. So he wasn't able to go and get Hudson the money. And of course, Hudson couldn't believe it. He's like, oh, God, you got to be kidding me. After all this, you know, you dangle the carrot in front of my face and take it away again. But he sought the Lord, so he's like, okay, God. You know, he went away. Actually, I think what he said he did, he went into the other room and kind of freaked out for a little bit. And then he came back. He's like, okay, we're fine. We're going to carry on here. And so the rest of the afternoon and the evening, he carried on. And the Lord just gave him a peace, like, just trust me. It's going to be okay. It's not, you know, so he's just, you know, hyperventilating there. But he's getting by. So he's getting ready to head home that night, knowing full well that he couldn't give his landlady the money. You know, he couldn't pay the rent. He couldn't eat enough food. He's like, I'm just totally, you know, this is it. You know, I'm done here. I'm going to be thrown out on my ear and everything. And wouldn't you know it, all of a sudden, the doctor comes running back in. He's like, oh, good, you're still here. He's like, the funniest thing just happened, Hudson. You won't believe this. Apparently, one of his richest patients had decided that night that he needed to pay his doctor bill. This was a Saturday night. It's like, okay, who's out on a Saturday night? Like, gosh, I wish I could pay some bills right now. You know, nobody does that. So, but he just felt like he just needed to go pay the doctor. And so he had brought him all the money. And he's like, look, and I have exactly what you need for your paycheck. Oh, and so he gave him the money. I know. And so God provided. And this was like, you know, so God takes it down to the 11th hour sometimes, right? Literally, that's where he was at. So, yeah, likes to do that, take it down to the wire so that he gets all the glory, right? And so we have an amazing testimony of his provision. So it's always worth it, really, in the end, you know, because of how God comes through and what a remarkable, you know, remarkable way he does so. And so Hudson was so stoked on this. He was so excited about the answer to prayer. In fact, he said, to recall this sometimes in circumstances of great difficulty in China or elsewhere has proved no small comfort and strength. Again, the track record he's developing with the Lord here. He could look back and say, God always comes through, even at the last minute in the 11th hour. Therefore, in this situation, I don't need to freak out or worry about it. He's going to be faithful because he always has been. God never fails, right? And he was actually beginning to live this out and see it happen over and over again in his life. And so beautiful to have all of that past experience to remember and to draw from when we go through any kind of trial or step of faith. And so there's lots of other stories. Let's see. I'll just skip through a couple of these and then we'll take a break in a minute. We're okay. There was one time where Hudson inadvertently somehow got this dangerous fever. I'm not even sure what kind of a fever it was, but it was life-threatening. So he got this life-threatening illness. Again, he's working in, you know, in the medical field and everything, and so he's bound to contact all kinds of wacky germs. And so he got some kind of fever, and they told him to set his affairs in order because he was going to die. It's like, you know, you might as well write up your will, buddy. There's nothing that can be done for you. And so he had gone to a different doctor, not the one that he worked for. And the guy said, you're a dead man. I'm so sorry. There's nothing I can do for you. But God miraculously healed him, long story short, and used it as an opportunity for Hudson to actually share the gospel with that doctor, because that doctor wasn't saved. And that doctor ended up, he hears the gospel from Hudson. I think he got saved, and then he like died of a stroke like a week later. So it's almost like God engineered the whole thing, including the fever and the illness, just so that that doctor could get saved before he went into eternity. So that's my take on it. I don't know if that's you know, right or not, but hey, I wouldn't put it past the Lord to do something like that.
He survived.
Yeah, yeah, he survived. Well, I hope he survived. He hasn't gotten to China yet. So, all right.
Was that the same doctor that he worked for?
No, different guy. Sorry, I talked really fast right there, just at that one spot. I never talk fast any other time. Okay, so, okay, there's this other neat story about how he was taking care of this atheist man who was dying from gangrene. I'm like, oh, what a way to go. That's pretty brutal. So he had gangrene, and the guy was so hard. You know, the first time Hudson was like, can I talk to you about Jesus? You know, I mean, the guy's just like, boom. Like, I mean, I think he like just turned away and wouldn't even talk to him the rest of the time. And he's in there like trying to kind of dress his wounds and all that sort of thing. So that happened for a while, and Hudson kind of just kept praying and working on this guy, trying to talk to him about the Lord. Again, he's a hardcore atheist. But then finally one day, Hudson just like, it's kind of random. He went in there, and he was so burdened about this guy's soul by this time, knowing this man was dying. He was about to enter eternity, and he was so resistant to the gospel. Finally, Hudson like got on his knees. He started crying, and he just like begged this guy, will you please just let me share the gospel with you one time? And the guy's like, whoa. Kind of freaked him out, and he's like, okay, whatever you need to do, stop crying, it's awkward when men cry. So, you know, he just, well, I don't know if that's what he's saying, but I would have, anyways. And so the guy's like, okay, fine, you can share. And so, I mean, he was like pleading with this guy, and it touched his heart so much that he's like, wow, you must really care about me to share this. And so he accepted Jesus, and then he died soon after that. Yay, all right. So it's kind of, I thought that was a cool story. It actually reminded me of something. Dave Shirley told us a story years ago about his dad did something like that. He had a friend who was like an unbeliever, and for years and years, his dad tried to witness to him and everything. And then one day they were at a restaurant, and his dad just got on his knees and said, will you please just accept Jesus? And the guy finally, he was like, okay. And he did right then and there. That was just what it took to see that kind of sincerity and that kind of concern that he really cared that much. So that's just, you know, the power of the message of reconciliation. And I think that's a perfect picture of what 2 Corinthians 5:20 says. It says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Pleading, you know, we are pleading with you to be reconciled to God. Pastor Brian said last night at church, you know, that Paul wasn't ashamed to beg when it came to the gospel. You know, when it came to the gospel, he was willing to get on his hands and knees and beg that people would respond. That kind of passion and that kind of heart is pretty, you know, challenging, I think. To have that sense of urgency that is so needed, you know, and I know sometimes, I'm sure we all feel this way sometimes, we're more concerned about stepping on people's toes than the urgency of their need for salvation. And not to put a trip on anyone, but again, that's something that, you know, we want to seek the Lord in, like, Lord, give me that kind of a heart that really cares about eternal things that much. And this is a really convicting quote from Hudson Taylor in line with this. He said, "Sometimes it may be that while we are complaining of the hardness of the hearts of those we are seeking to benefit, the hardness of our own hearts, our own feeble apprehension of the solemn reality of eternal things may be the true cause for our lack of success." That's a really good point. Sometimes it's the hardness of our own heart and our own lack of understanding of how real eternity is, of how real the eternal realm is, that this is, you know, a serious, serious matter. That might be sometimes the reason why. You know, and it's easier to say, like, oh, these hard-hearted heathens out there, they don't want to share the gospel. But sometimes, you know, we lack that sense of urgency. And so definitely something to pray for. Again, not something to be all condemned about or anything, but to ask the Lord for. Like, God, as I get to know you, would you put that into me? Remember, we've talked about this before, right? You seek the Lord, and he gives us those heart, the heart for the things that he cares about, right? If he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, then he's going to work that into our lives as well, right? As we seek him and just get to know him, he's going to make that our heart as well. So, Hudson kept on in his medical studies. I'm wondering if I should stop here before he goes to China. Should we take a break now? It's early, but whoa, that was pretty adamant. That means everybody's tired. Okay, go ahead.
No, I'm at the bottom of this page. So I can turn the
bottom of the page?
Yeah.
Well, I can't because I'm already, yeah, he's going to go to China right now for those. Like, what do I push? Pause. Okay. So, in our last episode, Hudson Taylor is still in England, still doing his thing, and now we're ready to head off to China. Okay, so he's continuing on with his medical studies, and he wanted to finish before he headed for China, but an unexpected turn of events took place in the government in China, and so the door opened for him to go immediately. And the organization that sent him out, the Chinese Evangelization Society, and you guys might remember that because, what's his name, Carl Gutzloff started that, right? Remember from your reading? That was one of those bizarre stories of Chinese missions, which we won't get into, but he started the Chinese Evangelization Society, right? And they were the ones that were sponsoring Hudson, and so they were really chomping at the bit to get him to head out. Like, okay, it's time for you to go. Anytime the doors were open to China, you went in because, I mean, who knew if they were going to suddenly close their doors off to the West again? That happened all the time. So they wanted to take advantage of the moment. They sent him over. September of 1853, again, he still hadn't finished his medical training yet, but he had some basic knowledge, and so he's 21 years old. Off he goes for China. He gets to Shanghai 6 months later. Sorry, 7 months later, March of 1854, only to realize that all of the contacts that he was supposed to meet there had either died or left the country. And, you know, back in the day, you'd show up with a letter of introduction. You know, you had somebody would introduce you to, so that, you know, whoever you were meeting knew that you were legit, that you had a connection that they were familiar with. So he had all his letters of introduction, but everybody was gone or dead. So like, okay, sweet, now what do I do? That was very unhelpful. So not only that, but apparently there was some kind of civil unrest around Shanghai, and so he kind of walked in on a war zone when he landed there. I mean, there was like all of this crossfire going on between this rebel army and the imperial forces. Imperial forces, that makes it sound so Star Wars. Anyways, so Hudson had a bunch of narrow escapes where he almost lost his life in those early days of getting there because he just was like, whoa, where am I? What is going on? There was one story about how he was he had a couple rooms that he had rented, and he was sitting in one room. There was a little table there where he was taking his tea because he's English, right? So, you know, you drink your tea no matter where you are. Even halfway across the world, you're going to have your tea at the right time. So he's drinking his tea, and then he gets up and goes into the kitchen to pour himself another cup. And while he's in the kitchen, this bomb comes through, like a, you know, whatever. It comes through the house, completely, like, smashes the table that he just had been sitting at a minute before. So he comes running back out into the living room, and there's, like, you know, this whole thing had gone off in his absence. So, I mean, he had a lot of narrow escapes where the Lord obviously protected him, and he should have been killed. So, you know, really discouraging to start off like this. He's like, oh, my gosh. I mean, nothing, you know, there was just nothing for him at this point. It was just very difficult. But he did finally find one letter of introduction that turned out to be helpful. And so even though his own missionary society was a bit disorganized, the CES, the Chinese Evangelization Society, at least he got help from some other British people in the area. So he finally found a connection with some local British people. And, you know, by this time in history, there actually were already several missionaries on the coast of China in particular. Again, you guys read about this. In fact, there were lots of Europeans, including missionaries, kind of a big mixed group of them, all living together in a certain area of Shanghai. And so Hudson was very grateful for their help and their hospitality, especially, you know, after what he'd gone through just in the first couple weeks trying to figure, you know, get his bearings and then almost getting killed and everything. But he never really liked living at the mission compound with all of these guys. They weren't really too fond of him either. You know, he was kind of just so unique and different in his perspective from them. But he really felt like, and again, this is what Livingston had felt, what a lot of other of these pioneer missionaries felt, was that the missionaries living there were too comfortable. You know, they were just kind of sitting back and getting lazy. He also noticed that they really had a tendency to get very critical, and they were, you know, backbiting each other all the time. Wait, is that the right use of the word? Do you backbite someone against someone? Okay, whatever. Who cares? So, also, they didn't really go out beyond Shanghai very much. You know, they didn't really reach out a whole lot. They just kind of, again, they stayed in their one little spot there, and they didn't have any vision to branch out. They just stayed in their little compound and gossiped about each other and stuff like that. So, as they all kind of congregated in that area, obviously they're not making much of an impact on the Chinese. In fact, missionaries were very commonplace in Shanghai. They kind of went unnoticed. Nobody even really paid any attention to them. It's kind of sad. So all of this was very discouraging for Hudson. It made him feel very isolated and very lonely because he felt like he was the only one who could see that this was a bad thing. Everybody else was fine. They were happy. It's like they basically just started a little Britain there in Shanghai, and they were just happy to live as if they were still in England. And so he wasn't on their wavelength at all, and it was really hard for him. But I think it's a good thing to point out because it really doesn't matter where you are, and I've said this before. Issues like gossip, backbiting, complacency, they're going to pop up in the life of the church and ministry no matter where you are. Just because you're on the mission field doesn't mean everybody suddenly has overcome all of these, you know, tendencies of human nature and all of these issues, and they don't have problems anymore. No, it doesn't matter where you are. Location doesn't change human nature. And if you're not willing to surrender those things to the Lord and, you know, and be changed, then they're going to continue to follow you. And so these people presumably must have had those kind of things at home, and they come to the mission field and they're still kind of acting the same way. Plus, I think this also shows that if we're not really active in our relationship with the Lord, we get a lot of time on our hands, and you can fall into idle gossip really easily. And I've seen this happen a lot myself, you know, when you get into a comfortable position where you're not really, there's not a lot of outflow or anything, no vision, nothing going on. I don't know, you can just start sitting and getting so settled where you're at that you just have time to look around and, like, criticize everybody else, you know, everybody around you and stuff. So Hudson was kind of overwhelmed and discouraged, again, by his first impressions, by his first experiences in China. He also had a lot of trouble financially. He had some language learning issues. And if it wasn't for his faith and confidence in the Lord, I think he would have just turned around and packed up and gone home. He actually wrote to the society and said, "Were it not that I find the word of God increasingly precious and feel his presence with me, I don't know what I would do." So very honestly, he's just like, I couldn't hang here if it wasn't for the word of God and the calling that I know he's put on my life. And so he was hard pressed, and he was under a lot of attack, both physical and, you know, spiritual and in every other way. But he recognized his difficulties for what they were, and he really fought against giving the enemy a foothold in those areas. He said, "The great enemy is always ready with his often repeated suggestion, 'All these things are against me.' But oh, how false the word, the cold, even the hunger, the watchings, the sleeplessness of nights of danger, feeling at times of utter isolation and helplessness, they were well and wisely chosen and tenderly and lovingly meted out. They were times indeed of emptying and humbling, but they were experiences that strengthened purpose to go forward as God might direct with his proven promise, 'I will not fail thee nor forsake thee.'" There he is, faith and confidence in the word of God. Lord, you said you are with me and that you're not going to forsake me. That's all I'm going to hold on to. I'm going to just believe that and live as though that's true, even if I don't see it in my circumstances at this moment. So such a great point there. And I love how he said that too, that he chose to have the right perspective of God in all of this, that God loved him, and that all of the things that had come on him, you know, again, and I'm sure you've heard that before, that they were filtered through the hands of a loving God, right? And he knew that in the midst of all of this, the Lord loves me. I know that. And I can say, I can testify of that too. Like the hardest things that I've gone through, if it's remembering, that the Lord loves me so much that really helps me to, you know, help me to get through some of those things and to know like God loves me. He really cares. And to really believe that, that's what helped me to be able to keep going. Like he allowed this in his love, not because he's wanting to destroy me or wanting to see me fail. He allowed this in his love for me for a greater purpose. And I've seen that to happen. I've seen fruit from that. And so it's true. It really is true. And Hudson Taylor would soon have that testimony as well. So in the spring of 1855, he joined with a fellow missionary. They went on several trips into the interior, did some little scouting trips. And, you know, they were warned of danger, again, military uprising and stuff like that. But he was so compelled to reach the inland Chinese because he knew that they weren't hearing the gospel. Only the people on the coast, only in Shanghai and along the coastal area there, they were the only people that knew. And so he felt that was what was lacking in the current mission work to China and that's what God was calling him to do. It was also during this time he began to realize that his appearance as a Westerner was kind of a distraction. You know, he'd go out to try to evangelize and share the gospel, and all the people are doing is looking at his clothes, and they're all like caught up in what he's wearing and the way he looks and stuff like that. And so he realized that was super distracting. And so on the advice of a veteran missionary, and again, Gutzloff was an inspiration to him in this, he decided to just go fully native. And so he went and started wearing Chinese dress. And he had the little pigtail thing going down the back here. I don't know if how long that took to grow out, or if he had a clip-on thing. I don't know how they did that. How do they do that? Get extensions back then? I don't know if they. I don't think they do things like that. But however he did it, he grew out the little pigtail thing, so that he would look as Chinese as possible for a white guy. You know, it was awkward for him at first, but you know, once he got over the initial discomfort and awkwardness of it, he realized, wow, this is so much better. He could mingle a lot more freely among the people. They weren't so distracted by his appearance that they would miss the message. Most of the other missionaries, though, even Hudson's family back home, when they found out, they were kind of embarrassed. They were like, what are you doing? You grew out a little pigtail? That's so weird. And so they were not exactly excited about Hudson's new approach. And so even at the mission compound, they ridiculed him. They made fun of him. They thought of him, again, like as kind of an embarrassment. But this ended up becoming huge and setting an example for future missionaries to become like those that they were ministering to. It really set a precedent, and it was a good model for other people in the future that they would realize like, hey, you know, if this will avoid from distracting from the gospel, then it's worth doing, right? That's how the Apostle Paul was, right? It was all about the gospel. And that was kind of the final, I don't know, whatever. I don't know what I'm trying to say. That was the final goal. And therefore, whatever it took to get to that goal, to keep the gospel moving forward, that was what he would do. So Hudson continued to deal with these financial problems during this time. The Chinese Evangelization Society ended up being really unorganized. They were very erratic in sending him support. And so, again, it's a good thing that the Lord had prepared him, right, beforehand to live by faith with his finances, because here he is in China. He's left high and dry sometimes, but remember, he had a track record with the Lord, right? So he could look back and say, okay, God always came through there. I know he's going to come through for me again at this time, too. So that's why it was so important that he had those early instances of seeing God come through. So by now he's living away from the European community. He had gotten cheaper housing somewhere, struggling to make ends meet. And finally he realized, you know, I'm too dependent on this society. I'm like waiting every month on the edge of my seat for that check to come in the mail. And so I'm just not going to live like that anymore. Lord, I'm going to just trust you. And so he actually resigned from the society in 1857 and decided that's when he was going to trust God alone with his finances. Again, he was once more inspired to take God at his word by faith. And here's what he said about this. To me, it seemed that the teaching of God's word was unmistakably clear. Owe no man anything. To borrow money implied, to my mind, a contradiction of scripture. a confession that God had withheld some good thing, and a determination to get for ourselves what he had not given. I could not think that God was poor, or that he was short of resources, or unwilling to supply any want of whatever work was really his. So if this work is really of the Lord, he's going to provide for it. It's not like God's too poor and can't handle it or can't provide and come through for me. And so, you know, he really felt like taking God at his word there, owe no man anything, meant, okay, Lord, I'm living and depending completely upon you. And again, everybody has, you know, different callings and varying degrees of this in their lives, but this is what he felt called to do. So he kind of became a loner and just started to live off whatever the Lord provided. And it was so cool because he'd get private donations from random people all the time. My favorite is that George Mueller, you guys know who George Mueller is? He was one of his big supporters. And here's George Mueller, who's also living by faith, right? And had a lot of the same stories in his own life of God coming through at the last minute. And so he was sponsoring and supporting Hudson Taylor. I thought that was so cool. So from back home in England. So this faith in God's supply of his needs became really paramount in the future establishment of the China Inland Mission. So we're seeing some of the things that the Lord's calling him to do here because it was building and preparing him for what was going to come next. So God provided during this time a ministry companion, a friend who was very like-minded, which almost never happened for him. So this was a real blessing. This guy named William Burns. He was an old Scottish preacher and missionary. And Burns had, you know, again, he'd been out for a long time. And so he had a lot of wisdom. He was very encouraging to Hudson. He kind of became a father figure to him a little bit. And it really encouraged and shaped his mission's philosophy. When he started the China Inland Mission, he had gotten a lot from Burns in their time together. And Burns actually learned from Hudson as well. That's why he started to adopt Chinese dress, because he saw how well it worked for Hudson. He's like, wow, that's a good idea, son. So he started doing the same thing. And they basically went around and evangelized the areas outside of Shanghai, inland from Shanghai, for several months. Very blessed. They had a lot of, again, like-mindedness. And this was a real encouraging season for him. But eventually, I'm not going to get into the story, but they had to be separated from one another. Remember, Hudson is, he's kind of like a medical missionary, right? He had some medical training. And so he realized he was out of supplies. He had to go to this town called Ningpo to get supplies. And so he had to leave Burns, and they never actually met up again because of some drama and some different things happened. You know, Hudson got robbed. All of this stuff happened to him. But he finally got to Ningpo, fall of 1856, and found that this would be a real fruitful place to have some ministry. There's a story about this time that on one occasion he was sharing the gospel with this group of Chinese people, and one of the leading members of a Buddhist sect, okay, there's these Buddhists, a very prominent Buddhist sect in the village, and one of the leading men stood up during Hudson's message and said, "I have long sought for truth as my fathers did before me, but I've never found it. I have traveled far and near, but without obtaining it. I have found no rest in Confucianism, Buddhism, or Taoism, but I do find rest in what I have heard here tonight. Henceforth, I am a believer in Jesus Christ." So he's like, okay, whoa, you know, and that was a huge deal. Again, this was a leading man in that town giving his life to Christ, and so that caused a big ruckus. A few days later, Hudson was talking to this guy, and the man asked Hudson, well, how long have you guys known about Jesus? How long have you known this gospel message back in England? And Hudson was kind of embarrassed. He's like, well, we've actually had the gospel in England for hundreds of years, man. It's been, you know, a long, long time. And the man said to him, he said, what is it possible that for hundreds of years you've had the knowledge of these glad tidings in your possession, and yet you've only now come to preach it to us? My father sought the truth for more than 20 years, and he died without finding it. Why didn't you come sooner? And that was a challenging question for him. And you can see why Hudson was so motivated to continue to go further inland into China. He's like, how many more people would have that same question? Why didn't you come sooner? And you even read about that in other missionary stories where people have asked that same question, and it kind of just haunts those missionaries over the years. Like, oh my gosh, if only, you know. I mean, not like in a way of, again, condemnation or something, but just to give that sense of urgency. Like, wow, we really need to get the message out there. So he may have originally intended to just go fetch supplies and then head back to go minister with William Burns, but this ended up being a divine appointment for him, and in more ways than one. Mm. Oh, yes. Hudson Taylor had been praying for a wife. So this is where all that comes into play. And he got a little awkward with this. I mean, he got really, like, kind of desperate. It was like, oh, buddy, anyways. So here's what happened. There was this girl, and I don't know what her first name was. Her name was Miss Vaughn, back home in England, and he had pursued her before he'd come on the mission field. But she didn't have a heart for China at all. And so Hudson kept writing to her once he got to Shanghai, thinking he could, you know, change her mind. Finally, he figured out that he was getting shut down. I know that this happens sometimes. Some guys just won't take no for an answer. So, of course, that happens to me all the time, but... yeah, I heard that. Okay, that was weird. Anyway, so moving on. So he decided to focus on this other girl. He's like, okay, well, that one doesn't, you know, she's obviously not interested. So there's this other girl named Elizabeth Sissons. And so it says he wrote to her. I guess he, I don't know if he had met her. I don't know what kind of connection they had with each other. But while he was in China, he wrote to her requesting a lock of her hair, which is what they did back then. And after he received it, he wasted no time in proposing marriage. He's like, hey, she'll give me the hair. She'll, you know, give me the whole thing, I'm sure. So that sounded really, anyway, awkward. But the point is, you know, I mean, all he needed was one little, like, encouragement. And he was just like, yay, she wants me, you know. And so she actually accepted him initially, but I think she had second thoughts because all of a sudden she just stopped writing to him at all. You know, I mean, he just, I know. I mean, she just, yeah, she was cold. Left him out. And so, anyways, she stopped writing him. But in his frustration, he thought, well, maybe if I go back to England, I could, like, really in person, like, really win her over, and then she'll want to come and all that. So he was thinking about getting on a ship and heading back home to try to drag this girl back to China with him. So he's starting to get a little bit desperate and crazy here, right, at this point. And I was thinking about this. I was like, boy, if this was in our day and age, he might have gotten a restraining order put on him or something. But anyways, you can see here his faith was really kind of starting to falter in this area. He's just like, Lord, I need to get married. What do I do? So he's freaking out. Well, it was around this time he ended up in Ningpo, and he happened to meet a girl, Maria Dyer. Where is she? Whoop, whoop. She's on the left. So there she is, little missionary kid. Her parents had died, so she and her sister had lived in England and then had gone back to China to teach at a school for girls run by that lady, Marianne Aldersey. Marianne Aldersey actually was the first female missionary to China. Kind of interesting, okay? She came in with Robert Morrison, who you guys read about. So she was the first female missionary. Actually a really great, godly lady, but unfortunately she's best known in history as the one who tried to break up Hudson and Maria's relationship. Okay, that's what she's known for. So, so Hudson and Maria, they got acquainted on a very surfacey level. Remember, again, this is the 1800s, okay? This is like Adoniram and Ann Judson. They meet at a couple of, like, parties or social events, and that's about all you have in terms of contact. And so he got to know her a little bit, and then in March of 1857, he made his first advance towards her and asked her to marry him. Again, this guy, like, whoa, do you know any, like, you know, middle speed? He just goes from first to fifth gear, like, immediately. These poor girls, I'm just like, whoa. So, but she was actually kind of excited about this because she really liked him. She thought, man, this guy's really different from everybody else in the missions compound, you know? I mean, he had a very unique personality. His ministry style was unique. You know, he was dressing Chinese and everything. She must have thought that, you know, the pigtail looked really hot or something. And so she was very drawn to him. And, but Miss Aldersey tried to shut the whole thing down. She's like, I don't think so. Not that Hudson guy. That kid is like, he's wacko. He's like such a whatchamacallit, loose cannon. You know, he's just out there on his own doing his own thing. And so she was really concerned. So she wrote a letter to Maria's uncle back home in England because that was her guardian and informed him of Mr. Taylor's proposal and why Hudson Taylor was not a good match for Maria. Basically because he wasn't fully educated. He'd never finished his medical degree. He wasn't ordained properly into ministry. He dressed like the Chinese. All these superficial things, right? Nothing to do with his character, his heart for God, none of that stuff. She also forced Maria to write and refuse Hudson's proposal. So she basically just stood over her and made her write a refusal letter. And so Maria wrote to him and said, I must answer your letter as appears to me to be according to God's direction, and it certainly appears to be my duty to decline your proposal. It's like, not very convincing. So fortunately, he was a smart guy, and he read between the lines, and he knew that Miss Aldersey had something to do with this. And so later that year, he's like, no, she likes me. I know she does. She digs the pigtails. So he secretly arranged a couple meetings with Maria at the end of the year, and they became engaged in November. Again, this is all like on the DL. Nobody knew about this. Miss Aldersey had no idea what was going on. So this was very not what Victorian English people did. This was very improper for them to be doing this little secret engagement thing. And they didn't really act very Victorian either. Hudson said, "I was not long engaged without trying to make up for the number of kisses I should have had these last few months." So I was like, whoa. So he was very risque for that day and age. That was like, dang. So anyways, moving on. Back in England, Maria's uncle, guardian, whatever he was, he decided that instead of just taking Miss Aldersey's word for it, he should check Hudson Taylor out for himself, did the full background check and all that sort of thing. And he ended up being really impressed with Hudson. He's like, what's the big deal? This guy loves the Lord, and he, you know, loves her and wants to take care of her. What's, you know, this isn't a problem. So he gave his consent. In January of 1858, they got married. So Lord wants to do something. Nothing can hold it back, not even Miss Aldersey. So the young couple, they ended up staying in Ningpo for another 3 years. Hudson kind of got thrown into supervising a hospital there, which he wasn't really equipped to do as far as his training was concerned, but he, you know, nobody else could do it, so that's what he got thrown into. So the work in Ningpo was very fruitful. It was a really good season, but he realized he needed to go back to England and get some more medical experience. He's like, I am so out of my depth here. This isn't fair to the people. I really need to, you know what I'm doing. And so he and Maria were also having health problems at that time, so in 1860, they headed back to England for an extended furlough. And this was, I think it was definitely a God thing, because it was during that time back home that God really started to put the idea of a new missions organization on Hudson Taylor's mind. Okay, remember, we haven't even started the China Inland Mission yet. That hasn't happened, right? This is all pre-China Inland Mission. But now God is starting to put it on his heart. And it wasn't so much that he wanted to establish this big organization and make a name for himself or something like that. It really all had to do with his burden for the lost in inland China, the people that he knew were completely unreached, that no other organization seemed to be reaching. All the other societies seemed to just be camping out on the coast and not having any vision for pushing further inland. And so the Lord began to move on his heart and on the hearts of some others there in England to capture this vision as well. And so his biographer said, as Taylor traveled through England, people were moved not by his eloquence of speech or by his impressive knowledge, but by his passion for lost souls. A million a month dying without God rang in the ears of his listeners, and many responded. The foundation of a great mission society was being laid. And so, you know, he could see God was beginning to do a work, but he was still a little bit hesitant to ask other people to join with him in a work that he knew would be difficult and that he knew would be unlike any other missions organization out there. So he had a lot of fears to work through concerning those that he would bring with them. You know, he was just thinking, okay, are they going to be able to handle the danger? Are they going to be handle all of these? Are they going to be able to handle the difficulties? Are they going to get bitter? Are they going to end up hating me if things don't go the way they expected? You know, so he's just worried about what all these people would think who might possibly join him in this society. What if the whole thing blew up in his face, basically? But then he would think about all the people that were perishing in China without the gospel. And so that's really what pushed him over the edge and compelled him to take that step of faith. Like, it doesn't matter what's going to happen and what these other recruits think of me when we get over there. The important thing is the unsaved in inland China. And so he wrote this. On Sunday, June 25th, 1865, unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christian people rejoicing in their own security while millions were perishing for lack of knowledge, I wandered out on the sands alone in great spiritual agony, and there the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself to God for this service. And I think there's another quote somewhere on there that he said, like, Lord, everything, this is all on you. You know, I'm going to start this thing and step out in faith, but all the results, that's your business. You know, you have to kind of be responsible from here on out, which is good. You know, I think the Lord doesn't mind that if we throw it all back on him. He just wants us to be obedient to the step that he puts before us at the moment. So that was it. That was the founding of the China Inland Mission. Again, unlike other missions organizations, they had a lot of distinctions. For one thing, the home base was in China, which was very unusual to have its home base in China. All the other missions organizations were based where? In England or in America, right? Okay, that they're all at home, right? And he's like, that's not always that effective. You know, you're so far away, so disconnected. You know, communication is very difficult. And so he figured, why don't we just have the home base right here in China? That'll make it a lot more effective and efficient. So he also recruited, you might want to write all these kind of things down. I can't remember. I think there's something about this on the final maybe. So, all right, so their home base was in China. They also recruited people from the working classes. Hudson, again, he had that sense of urgency that people need to hear the gospel now. And so he didn't think China could wait for fully educated, ordained churchmen to get over there. He's like, I'll take anyone. And, you know, that's what originally missions started out as, working class people like William Carey, right? We're going over. But as time had gone on, and we saw this with David Livingstone, they were getting used to sending out the culturally elite or people who were fully educated or people who had a lot of background in ministry. And so some, not in all society, not all organizations were like that, but some missions organizations were. And he's like, you know what? We got to get anyone out there who has a heart for Jesus, a solid walk with the Lord, who wants to share the gospel. And so he took people from all classes. And he also used a lot of single women in ministry, more than anybody else at that time was doing. He also made it clear to his recruits that the China Inland Mission depended on God alone for their finances and their provision. So this was very, very unique. Again, they were going to just depend on the Lord. They weren't going to raise support back home and, you know, make sure they had a constant income flowing to them. They were going to just trust in God to provide. And so, again, this was a step of faith, and this is why Hudson Taylor, this is why the China Inland Mission is known as the father of the faith missions, okay? Because there was a whole group of faith missions that came out of this, but, you know, this one started it all off. So, in 1866, Hudson headed back to China with Maria, four of their four kids, and 15 recruits, including seven single women. Let me find them. Oh, there they are. Whoa. Okay, so it was called the Lammermuir Party for whatever reason. So this is their original group of missionaries that went out, okay? And I didn't count. Maybe there's more people there than 15, which might mean that, you know, they had more come later. What? 1866. So this was a very exciting occasion, but by the time they got to China, they were already dealing with problems among the recruits. This was exactly what he had feared would happen. There was this guy named Louis Nickel, who I put on the board because he was a real stinker. He was the one who instigated this problem. He felt that Hudson wasn't providing as well for his missionaries as the other organizations did. And I'm like, well, what was he expecting? I mean, Hudson told them up front, we are going to walk by faith and not ask for support, right? But this guy didn't like that. It's like, well, why did you join then? I mean, reading about him, I never could figure out why Louis Nickel even joined the China Inland Mission if he had so many problems with it. Anyways, but, you know, so he decided to start expressing, you know, his discontent a little bit. And that's all it takes is one person to start spreading a little seed here and there, or a little grumbling, a little murmuring and complaining before it starts to sprout up in other people, right? And that's what began to happen. Other people were like, yeah, you're right. He isn't really taking, we're kind of left high and dry here. How do we know that we're going to have the money to be able to survive out here? So me, all this murmuring, all this, these little complaints and arguments were starting to sprout up among his new missionaries. So super lame way to get started. But, you know, this is how we are sometimes, man. We lose sight of the big picture so easily when there's just a minor irritation, little differences of opinion. We can get so, like, caught up in those kind of things. I think we all can do that, you know, right? Come on, guys. You get irritated about a little thing, and then you're just, like, you're just completely gone. You can't even, like, go forward. You're just like, oh, I'm so, you know, I get that way. So not very often, of course, but it does happen from time to time. So lose focus. And that's exactly what these guys were doing. They were missing the entire point of what they were doing, all because they were just so focused on these little things, little issues. And it got, you know, Hudson was able to calm the situation down a little bit. But once they got to Shanghai and he's like, okay, here's your clothes. We're all going to wear these Chinese robes. And men, you're going to grow a little pigtail thing going on. We're going to all be doing that. That just blew up a whole new can of worms, okay? I don't know if cans of worms blow up, but it sounded good to say that. So he got, you know, they all get upset about this and like, what? You want us to do what? And, you know, so again, it's all these little things, silly things. They were missing the whole point of even being in China because they felt like they weren't making a good fashion statement. So Nickel and some of these others, not the whole party, but a few of them, they refused to cooperate with Hudson Taylor's policy. And so they actually started meeting separately to have their own meals and devotional times. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I mean, it was so immature. I'm like, who is this guy? I want to know which one of you that is. I don't know. I don't know which one he is. Maybe that's just the grace of God on his life that we have no idea which one in the picture is him. Maybe, yeah, the one in the back, they're kind of, okay, yeah. Really? You can find him. Okay, it's in the book. Good. I didn't know that was in the book. It might not have been in the old one. I have like the old edition of this book. I need to get the new one, I realized, because you guys are reading things I didn't have. So, okay, where is he? Oh, he's blackballed in the second row. From the left? There he is. Oh, whoops, not that one. So this guy right here. Look at him. Look, that lady doesn't even want to stand by him. She's like so annoyed. Anyways, so there he is. Poor guy. He's remained anonymous until this moment. Okay, so that's Louis Nickel. And so again, I was just like, how petty can you be? We're going to meet separately and have our own meals. I mean, come on, you know? It was really silly. And I'm like, and I was thinking too, I was like, I wonder if the Lord really even blessed those devotional times and all their prayer times. It's like, you're totally being divisive. How do you think that the Lord's going to honor that? I'm like, yes, oh, you're so blessed, my children, you know? So anyways, it looked like at this point, the infant China Inland Mission was going to fall apart before they even got started. It looked like the whole thing was just going to go down the toilet. But then something happened. And it was something horrible, but it was something that the Lord used very powerfully. What happened was, it was the summer of 1867. Hudson and Maria's 8-year-old daughter, Gracie, got really sick. And Hudson had stayed to take care of her. You know, he's trying to, you know, I don't know, give her as much medical attention as he could, but things weren't looking very good. Well, then he gets a call in from another one of the missionaries in the group who was really sick. And by the way, it happened to be one of the really uncooperative, you know, punks in the group. This lady, she had kind of sided with Louis Nickel and everything. But he's like, you know what? I have to do the right thing, and I have to go and help her, you know? And I think, wow, that was pretty big of him to leave his daughter to go and help somebody who was, you know, totally antagonistic against him, you know, helping his enemy. And so in the meantime, as he's out helping this other missionary, Gracie went way downhill. By the time Hudson got back to her, it was too late to save her life, and she ended up dying. And so super, again, tragic and horrible, but as Tucker points out, it was a heart-rending tragedy, but it saved the China Inland Mission. Because what it did was, it was a major wake-up call to these guys. It's like, what are we, like, getting all upset about? Here we are, you know, this man who's trying to start a work of God, his daughter just died, as he's trying to treat one of us who are treating him bad, it just totally humbled and broke almost everybody. And so the Lord brought, you know, as he does, beauty for ashes, and so he used the sorrow and the sympathy that came from these, you know, disgruntled missionaries to kind of reunite the whole group and leave their old grievances behind. For whatever reason, though, Louis Nickel never could cooperate, and so he and a couple others ended up getting booted out of the mission a few months later, which is great. I think, like, okay, good riddance to them. Let them go do what they think they need to do. And I don't actually know what ended up happening to them after that. But now they could move forward and become what the Lord intended them to be. And so crazy what the Lord will use to accomplish his purposes. And again, remember, we don't want to look at this as like, why did God do that? Hey, we live in a fallen world. Stuff's going to happen just because we live in a fallen world. But only God can turn those things in a fallen world into something good, right? So, and remember that too when you're reading your book too, because I know a lot of these stories are like, Lord, why did you allow that? That's crazy. But again, a lot of it is the result of living in a fallen world. And God will redeem that. And that's the amazing thing. Sometimes he will allow that because he wants to get that much more glory for doing something so much greater, you know, in the long run. So it would seem that everything could be hunky-dory now. They could proceed smoothly. But Hudson still had to deal with some opposition. In 1868, there was a group of Chinese that were hostile to foreigners. They attacked one of the mission houses for no reason, really, at all. And Hudson decided, you know what, we're going to turn the other cheek. We're going to just, you know, be peaceable here. Just trust the Lord. I don't want to retaliate against the Chinese. That'll defeat the whole purpose. We're trying to, you know, bring the love of Christ to them. And so I'm not going to say anything. And so he decided to be peaceable about it. But these British politicians decided to use this event as an excuse to attack the Chinese and say, like, oh, you're attacking our missionaries now, huh? And so the British decided to try launching some kind of, like, war against the Chinese. And it caused so many problems because in the end, somehow, in the midst of all of that, everybody ended up blaming the China Inland Mission, and it wasn't even their fault. It's like, oh, you guys, you're trying to cause all these problems here in China. And so this was a devastating turn of events. The China Inland Mission got all this bad press. They lost support. They lost recruits. But they kind of, somehow they hung in there, and it was really cool because a lot of the Chinese people who saw what really happened, They knew that Hudson Taylor had been honorable through the whole thing, that he had trusted the Lord and didn't retaliate. And so a lot of Chinese people actually got saved through all of that. So it was kind of neat how the Lord, again, turned something unfortunate and worked it out for good, working all things together for good. And again, I think that's why sometimes he allows some of this stuff, so that he can really work all things together for good, even the least likely things. So, you know, they weathered the storm. They did okay, but it took its toll on Hudson. And a little while down the line, a little later down the line, after all of these attacks on the mission and everything and its character, it really affected him personally to the point where he started to lose his will to go on. He began to contemplate suicide. He got really, really depressed. I think he had a breakdown at that point. And it wasn't just the external stuff that was going on. I mean, that was obviously an issue. That was very hard to deal with, all of the attacks on the CIM and everything. But it was really there was really a lot of inner anxiety and turmoil that he was going through as well. He was really going through a spiritual crisis at the same time. And so those things combined really just broke him down. He said at this time, he said, "I hated myself, I hated my sin, and yet I gained no strength against it. Every day, almost every hour, the consciousness of failure and sin oppressed me." Gnarly. So, I mean, you know, even at this point, you know, he's been walking with the Lord for a long time, and he was just going under some really serious oppression. But that's the reality of ministry. That's just how it is sometimes, you know. I don't know if I've been in that place necessarily, but definitely in places of oppression where I'm like, what is wrong with me right now? I'm just so, you know, so weighed down. These are the joys of ministry. But, and you know, without a big God to sustain and strengthen, I don't think anyone could pull through, could get through that. And Hudson was no different. Without knowing God, you know, you just pack up and leave. And so it's really sweet, though, because God is so kind. You know, Hudson's really going through it, and that's when God met him. You know, he got a letter from a friend back home who was just kind of talking about his own spiritual journey and how the Lord had really met him. And this is what Hudson took away from that letter: "To let my loving Savior work in me his will, abiding, not striving or struggling, not a striving to have faith or to increase our faith, but looking at the faithful one seems to be all we need, resting in the loved one entirely." That's what he took away from the letter, because he had gotten to a point in his walk where he was striving to have more faith, like trying to, instead of realizing that, you know, faith isn't a struggle, faith is a release, right? Faith is a release. Faith isn't a try to make it all happen, right? If we're walking by faith, we're releasing it back to the Lord. And so he had lost sight of that, and the Lord brought him back to that realization. So it really freed him up to encourage him to move on. Basically, he stopped taking himself so seriously, which is what we do sometimes. We take ourselves so seriously, and we're trying so hard, and it's like, you know, at the end of the day, like, just let God do it. He'll take care of it, you know. We don't have to try so hard. So after this awakening, this moment in his spiritual life, he ended up going through a really severe time of testing. So it's really cool how the Lord brought the encouragement he needed to pull him out of that spiritual, you know, spiritually dark place, and empowered him so that he could handle the tests and the trials that would come, you know, because now he knew where he was with the Lord, and he could offload everything onto the Lord, all of the trials and the burdens that came up, instead of trying to take them on and fix everything himself. And he really needed to be able to do that, because it got really hard here. In 1870, he and Maria were getting ready to send their 4 kids back home to England for their education, which is what a lot of missionary families did back then. The Livingstons did that as well. One of their sons died before they left. So that was, you know, obviously tragic and kind of out of nowhere. And then that summer, Maria had a dangerous pregnancy, and she ended up dying. She was only 33. And so she lost her life. So 2, you know, family members in 1 year. Hudson was obviously devastated. He had depended on Maria a lot. She had been, you know, a very faithful and a strong helper for him. And so he just was kind of at sea without her. But again, because what he had gone through with the Lord earlier, he was able to release those burdens back to the Lord and walk through this and be able to handle it. Well, it's also a good thing that he had recruited so many single female missionaries, because he would need to kind of draw from that pool to get a second wife. So anyways, in his loneliness, he ended up spending a lot of time with these gals, and he ended up marrying one of the faithful single female missionaries, this one on the right, Jenny Faulding. There's his other wife there. Huh? What do you mean? Yeah, the one on the right. Gee, I was like, really? What? Oh, you did? Well, I'm glad I cleared that up. So her name was Jenny Faulding. After a year, they sailed off to England and got married. They got home. They read. Yeah, there's other pictures of her that are, again, some of these are very unflattering. So I did some of the long distance shots because it just, you know, anyway. So they go home. They get back to England. They're reunited with the kids for about a year. And then in 1872, Hudson and Jenny went back to China. And that kind of became a pattern for the next several years. They would go back and forth between England and China, bringing back new missionary recruits. And the mission continued to grow and expand, as we're going to continue to see throughout the semester when we look at some of the people that came after Hudson Taylor through his mission. It got to the point where Hudson spent most of his time traveling around, kind of troubleshooting at the various mission stations. In one instance, he even had Jenny jump in and, you know, like lead, you know, different mission, like different ministry opportunities and stuff. And so, I mean, he didn't mind. He did a lot to really promote and encourage women in ministry. Women in the mission field. And so that was a really neat thing that he did. And so many gals went out because he encouraged them to do it. It's like, you can go too, and you don't have to be married to go. You can go at any time. So late 1870s, early 1880s, Hudson got, you know, again, he's this visionary guy, this man of faith. He starts to develop this plan for evangelism for all of China. And this is pretty crazy. This is something that's so far-fetched, but it's pretty amazing what he wanted to do. He believed that if he could get 1,000 evangelists to go and preach the gospel to 250 people a day, if each of those 1,000 evangelists preached to 250 people a day, all of China would be evangelized completely in 3 years. So he basically counted all the people in China and then, like, tried to divide it all down. Now, obviously, that's completely unrealistic. How are you going to, you know, I mean, even in the best of situations, how are you going to make sure that you, you know, connect with 250 people every single day for 3 years? You know, what if you get sick? It's like, oh, dang, I have to do 500 tomorrow because I missed a day, you know? It's just not realistic. But I love it because that's the kind of passion and vision that he had, you know? And that's really what allowed the China Inland Mission to do all that it was able to do, because he really had that kind of visionary faith, like, God can do anything. Why would we ever want to limit the Lord? And so it continued to expand and grow, even though that didn't specifically happen for him. By 1882, they had entered every province of China. Again, nobody was doing that. This was huge. 1895, they had over 640 missionaries. By 1914, they'd become the largest foreign missions organization in the world. Okay, it didn't take very long. Within, like, you know, 30, 40 years, all of that had happened. It had just exploded. In 1902, he resigned as director of the China Inland Mission, and he passed away in 1905, a year after his wife, Jenny, went to be with the Lord. Now, a lot of people criticize Hudson Taylor's missions policy, especially because it didn't seem that he established a strong native church. Like, he didn't raise up the Chinese people themselves to own the work and to, you know, establish churches and stuff like that. Although I think it happened in the next generations down the road. But remember, his heart was to open the door to inland China through evangelism, all right? He wanted to evangelize China's millions more than anything else. And if you look at it that way, he succeeded, okay? If we put him in a box with what everybody else had done or was doing, then maybe he didn't fit that box. But if we look at what God had called him to do, you know, he succeeded. And we've seen this with all these guys, right? God doesn't do everything the same with everybody. David Livingston and Mary Slessor, they were explorers. That's what God kind of geared them to do. William Carey was a translator. You know, Adoniram Judson was a church planter. You know, they just all had their own different strengths and callings. And Hudson Taylor was an evangelist. That was his thing. And he really had the faith to go out and see God do big things. So maybe the mission wasn't as effective as it could have been in some ways. And there were flaws that were revealed over time. But I think Hudson Taylor just had a special kind of calling and gifting for that particular season. And God raised him up as the man of the hour to do that. So Ruth Tucker, in your book, she said, "The contribution Hudson Taylor made to Christian missions is incalculable. It is difficult to imagine where missions would be today without his vision and foresight." And Ralph Winter said, "Only with only trade school medicine, without any university experience, and a checkered past in regard to his own individualistic behavior while he was on the field, he was merely one of the weak things that God uses to confound the wise." Absolutely. Even his early anti-church planting missionary strategy was breathtakingly erroneous by today's standards. But God strangely honored him because Hudson's gaze was fixed on the world's least reached peoples. Hudson Taylor had a divine wind behind him, and it was his organization, the China Inland Mission, the most cooperative servant organization yet to appear, that eventually served over 6,000 missionaries. So I want to just finish up by just, again, summing up what it was that was Hudson Taylor's secret to success. Obviously, he had times of doubt, crises of his faith. He had to grow. He had to get balanced in some areas. We all, you know, he had a lot to learn like we all do. But what allowed him to see such neat things happen in and through his life of faith? Well, we see it in his own words concerning the salvation of the lost. This is what he said. With God, all things are possible. No conversion ever takes place save by the almighty power of the Holy Ghost. The great need, therefore, of every Christian worker is to know God. Ah, that's important. I was now to prove the willingness of God to answer prayer for spiritual blessing under most unpromising circumstances, and thus to gain an increased acquaintance with the prayer-answering God. Ah, hopefully you guys picked that up, right? The great need, where he said, the great need, therefore, of every Christian worker is to know God. And guess what? That's our theme verse, right? Daniel 11:32, folks. Here we go. Let's do it. The people who know their God will be and carry out great exploits. Yes. Okay, we're getting there. Very good. Okay. Knowing God, right? He himself just said it right there. That is the great need. That is the key. Not to, you know, be great visionaries or to, you know, have all the resources that we need to do this or that or whatever. None of that matters, or talents and skills and abilities. Knowing God, that's it. That's the most important thing. And I know it's really cool because I remember when I first wrote this class, Daniel 11:32, the Lord gave me that verse before I started, like, putting it all together. And it was really cool as I started reading all the biographies and everything, how often the people, these missionaries, in their own words would say the exact same thing, that that's really the heart of everything. It's knowing God. And here we see Hudson Taylor saying himself that that is the great need of every Christian worker. That's what you need more than anything else, is to know God. It's simple. We know it in our heads, but it's something that's so true, because remember, the way we know God is the way we are going to live our lives, right? I say that all the time. How we know God is how we're going to live our lives. And in Hudson Taylor's case, that's what made him a man of faith, knowing God. Because it's true. How can we put faith in a God that we don't know? We're not going to walk by faith, right? Unless we know God, unless we trust him and we know who he is and know his character, you know, that he loves us so much, that he cares, that he has a plan and a purpose, that he's sovereign, that he's in control. All of these things, as we come to know and experience them, that will give us the faith to be able to step out and trust him more and more. And the more we step out in faith, we'll see him work and move more, and then we get to know him in new ways. So it's a really neat cycle. Knowing God, walking by faith, they go hand in hand. And we see that very, very clearly in the life of Hudson Taylor. So, 10 minutes early. Oh, you guys are stoked. Let's pray. All right. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that it really is so simple, God. You want us to get to know you. And as we get to know you, all of these other things, you know, kind of follow. As we seek first you, Lord, your kingdom, your righteousness, all this other stuff gets added. You take care of everything else. You direct us and put us where you want us to go. We don't have to stress and worry about all that, God. We just need to continue to get to know you and press into you and watch you move and work, God. Help us, Lord, to develop that track record with you where we're taking steps of faith, even in small things, and seeing you come through and show yourself strong, God. So just continue to build these things, these truths, into our lives practically on a daily basis, Lord. Go before us this weekend, Lord, and if there's any, you know, opportunity you want to put before us, God, as I probably say that every week, but Lord, if you have any divine appointments or anything, we want to be open to whatever you have for us. We acknowledge you in all our ways, and we thank you, Jesus, and we commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.